Come to our study of the Word of God this morning. Together we'll be in the Gospel of Matthew in the fourth chapter, Matthew chapter 4. You can open your Bibles together. Let's begin this way. It's fascinating for me while reading church history, as you know I like to do. It's fascinating to discover how some of the famous men in church history started their ministries. John Knox, for example, the leader of the Scottish Reformation, it is recorded that when he was first told that he was called and commissioned to preach the Word of God and was told he had the opportunity to preach his first sermon, he burst into tears, said, wept for days at the overwhelming thought of the responsibility of preaching God's Word, standing in the pulpit and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." John Wesley might be another name that you would be familiar with. Unfortunately, Wesley wasn't even saved when he started his first ministry. He was an unconverted preacher, by his own admission, later in life. As you can imagine, he didn't have much success at converting others. In fact, he was forced to leave the church that he was pastoring in the American colonies and return to England. There he was converted and began his famous and very effective work for the gospel. Charles Spurgeon is another name you'd be familiar with. He started his great preaching ministry in this way. He was converted as a young man of 16. He soon started to teach Sunday school in his own church. After a few months, though, it was obvious that he had so much skill and giftedness from God, but was not willing to do it. So after a few months, he was actually tricked into preaching his first sermon. I'm not sure that's the way you should go about it, but that's what God used. A certain Mr. Finter by name, who was in charge of a lay preacher's organization in the city of Cambridge, where Spurgeon was attending school. Then Mr. Finter asked Spurgeon to go to a small town called Teversham the next evening. The reason was there was a young man who was to preach there who was not much used to giving services and very likely would be glad of some company. Now, Spurgeon was delighted to go along and accompany this other young man and give him some encouragement, having no idea that he was himself the young man who was needing company and encouragement. When Spurgeon was walking on the way with his companion the next evening, he said to this man, he hoped that God would bless his preaching, and the other man said, "I've never preached in my life. You're the one who's preaching, not me." Well, Spurgeon, brilliant mind and gift from God that he had, wrote his sermon in his mind as they walked and preached wonderfully, as you might expect. After he was done preaching, he records in his autobiography that an elderly voice cried out from the back of the little dovecote, actually, where they were meeting, cried out from the back saying, "Bless your dear heart, how old are you?" It's the first question they ask me, too. Spurgeon's reply was, "I'm under 60. "Yes, and under 16, said the elderly lady. Less than a year later, Spurgeon was preaching weekly in a small church in the town of Waterbeach near Cambridge. 3 years later, as a lad of 19, he preached his first sermon in London to a congregation of 200 people in New Park Street Baptist Church, a church that sat 1,500 people. There were 200 people there that first morning. The evening service, there were 600. Within weeks, the church was filled to capacity, and God's ministry through Charles Spurgeon exploded, as you know. My start in ministry, not that I would be in this company at all, but I thought it might be interesting just to share that with you. Some of you might be interested. My wife, for example. My start in ministry also came in a small church. That's where any resemblance to Mr. Spurgeon's ministry ends, of course. But I also started in a small country church. I just graduated from varsity and was taking a year off to earn some money before I went to seminary. My church that I was a part of was a large, well-known church in southeastern Nebraska, the state where we lived. A small church in the town of Chester, Nebraska, which I personally had actually never even heard of before, about 2.5 hours away, that small church called up our church and asked if we had anyone who would be interested in preaching to them. My name was suggested, and not knowing me, they said, "Fine." And the next Sunday, I put on the only suit that I owned with the clip-on tie, which was the only tie that I owned as well. My friends later brought me a silk tie and taught me how to tie it. They felt bad that I wore a clip-on tie to preach. But I put on my best and drove out in my old beat-up Ford to Chester to preach on 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. There were only 400 people in the whole town of Chester, Nebraska, and only 20 of them went to that church. So I preached as best I could. We talked some afterwards, and at the end I wasn't quite sure, you know, whether I should come back next Sunday or not. But as we were walking out the door, one of the men said, "Well, we'll see you next week." And I said, "Okay." And so for the next 9 months before I went to seminary, I had the privilege of ministering to those people. That was the start of my preaching. Now, I share those accounts with you because today we get to see the start of someone else's preaching ministry, and that is Jesus of Nazareth, our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 and following, our text for today, is about the initiation of Jesus' public ministry. We've seen his conception and birth in chapter 1. We've seen in chapter 2 the adoration and protection of the Son by the Magi and then by God as he protected his Son from Herod. We've seen in chapter 3 the presentation of the Son. And chapter 4, the opening parts, the temptation of Jesus Christ. Today we come to the initiation of Jesus' public ministry. As interesting as it might be to hear about the first ministry steps of some of the great preachers of ages past and some of the great, not so great preachers of ages present, as interesting as it might be to hear that, our greatest interest is reserved for our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in this text that we find Matthew's report of the inception of Jesus' ministry. Now, there are four components to the inception or initiation of Jesus' ministry that Matthew wanted to introduce us to. They'll help us understand our Lord, his 3-year public ministry, as we plunge in and see it more closely throughout the rest of the book. This section is really, to be honest, something of a summary. Before he comes to the Sermon on the Mount to begin to give you in detail Jesus' preaching, healing, and serving ministry, before he gives you that in detail, he gives you this summary at the beginning. It is a transition section, and Matthew gives it to us to prepare us for what is to come. Now, let me give you those four components, then, of this initiation of Jesus' ministry. They could be described this way. It starts with the location of Jesus' ministry. That will be in Galilee. The location of his ministry. The exposition of his ministry, which has to do with his preaching. The exposition. The deputization, which means making deputies or helpers, disciples, obviously, the deputization of Jesus' ministry, and then the summation of Jesus' ministry. The location, the exposition, the deputization, and the summation. Now, before we actually begin to look at the text and the location of Jesus' ministry, perhaps the first thing I need to do is establish a timeline. One of the challenging things when you're doing is preaching the Gospels, when you're doing that, is to piece together the chronology and to show how the flow of Christ's life went, because the Gospel writers obviously pick and choose their material. They don't include everything for sake of brevity. And so we need to see the flow of the life of Christ, perhaps, to understand the point that Matthew starts us at in verse 12. Now, all four Gospels include the baptism of Christ, which we've seen at the end of chapter 3. They all include that, his presentation to the nation as their king. All four Gospels also tell us that after that presentation, Jesus centered his ministry in Galilee in the city of Capernaum. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, three of them moved directly from Jesus' baptism into the Galilean ministry. John's Gospel, however, tells us that there are actually some things that happened in between those two events, the baptism and the Galilean ministry. As I said, as I noted for you, the Gospel writers always picked and chose their material to control the length of their account. And that was the case here. So as we begin, let me just show you some of the things that happened in between Jesus' temptation, baptism and temptation, and the start of ministry here in Matthew 4, verse 12. Let's first read that verse, Matthew 4, 12, and then we'll look at the Gospel of John. Matthew 4, 12 says this, "Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee." This is following the temptation. He hears that John the Baptist has been taken into custody, so he travels to Galilee to focus his ministry there. Now, turn to the Gospel of John, and you'll see some of the things that happened in the intervening time period that Matthew chose not to elaborate. Look at John chapter 4 to begin with. John seems to refer here to the very same event that Matthew refers to, John 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, his disciples were, what happened? He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. There was a move to Galilee to focus his ministry there. Look at verse 43 of the same chapter. And after the 2 days that he spent in Samaria at the town of the woman at the well, preaching Christ there, after 2 days he went forth from there into Galilee. Verse 45. So he came to Galilee, and the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also had gone to the feast. John records what seems to be the very same move to Galilee then. However, he also tells us that there were some things that preceded that. And if you're familiar with John's gospel, you know what they are. In chapter 1, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. At the end of that chapter, Jesus met, apparently for the first time, Peter and Andrew and one or two other of the disciples. You might look there at that, John 1, verse 35. Again, the next day, that is the day following his baptism, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Verse 40. One of the two of them who heard John speak and followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John, and you shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Jesus first met, apparently, the disciples, Peter, Andrew, and a couple of others are mentioned in the account, met them first at his baptism. Jesus then, according to John chapter 2, returned to Galilee for a short time to attend the wedding in Cana, as you know, doing his first miracle, turning the water into wine. John 2:12 says then that Jesus visited Capernaum, the city where he would eventually settle. Perhaps he visited there to even decide whether they would move there or not. It says he went along with his mother and his brothers, and so perhaps as a family they were deciding to move. The second half of John 2 then tells us that Jesus left Galilee after that very short visit of just a few days, perhaps, and went back to the Passover feast in Jerusalem, back to Judea. That is the time during which the first cleansing of the temple of the corrupt money changers took place. And it was during that same Jerusalem visit that Jesus had his late night interview with Nicodemus, as you remember, in John 3. The second half of John chapter 3 records that John the Baptist continued to testify throughout this time that Jesus was the Messiah. However, at the beginning of chapter 4, as we read, it seems that John's ministry has come to an end. He has been arrested. His ministry has come to an end. Pressure was also being brought to bear on Jesus because of his preaching. And therefore, since the crucifixion in God's timing could not yet take place, Jesus withdrew to Galilee, as all of the Gospels record. It was on his way to Galilee that Jesus gave the water of life to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And most evangelical scholars would agree then that it is this return to Galilee in John 4 that is the same as the one in Matthew 4, Mark 1, and Luke 4. And so during that first year, it is almost a year that Matthew skips between verse 11 of chapter 4 of his gospel and verse 12. During that first year, Jesus preached in a variety of places, in many places. But he came to focus his ministry on Galilee, according to Matthew in chapter 4, verse 12. Turn there again to Matthew 4. There's a reason why Matthew will consider this the inception or the initiation of Jesus' ministry, even though he's been preaching in other places before that. But you can see, verse 12 says, "Now when he had heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee." The forerunner's ministry was ended after a time where both John and Jesus had been preaching. But now John the Baptist's ministry is done. You remember he was arrested by Herod because John was preaching against Herod's adultery. For his readers, Matthew chose to use this point, the end of John's ministry and Jesus moving to Galilee. He chose that point to mark the initiation of Jesus' public ministry. Now, hopefully you can follow all that. Piecing together the chronological flow of the Gospels is sometimes like putting together an especially difficult jigsaw puzzle. It's doable, you just have to take the time and match up all the lines and the colors and make sure that it works. So understanding then that John 1 through 4 tells us of the opening year of Jesus' ministry, we come to Matthew chapter 4 to see what he calls the initiation or the starting point of Jesus' ministry. Matthew chose to pick this point for a very specific reason. I'll let you in on the secret in a moment. So having laid the chronological background, we can now start to look at the four components of the initiation of Jesus' ministry as Matthew gives it to us. The first component was the location. Verse 12, now when he had heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and he settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now Galilee, as you perhaps know, was in the north part of Palestine. It obviously centered around the Sea of Galilee, as you would expect. That sea or that lake is also called in the scripture, so you would know, it's also called the Sea of Tiberias. It's also called the Sea of Chinneroth in various places. A very confused lake. And the area around it was always called Galilee and had been called that since Old Testament times. And that area had a mixed population of both Jews and Gentiles. It was approximately 110 kilometers by 65 kilometers. Because of the fertility of the ground there, Galilee was heavily populated, heavily farmed. Trading and fishing cities surrounded the lake itself. It was a thriving area. Galilee was also bisected by international trade routes, giving it a cosmopolitan flavor. Because of the mixture of Jew and Gentile population, and because of the distance from the temple in Jerusalem, Galilee was, to be honest, considered second rate by many Jews, those who lived in Jerusalem and Judea anyway. The religious establishment in Jerusalem looked down their long nose at the country bumpkins from backward Galilee. They made fun of their accents, and they said things like, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" one of the well-known towns of Galilee. It would not have been the place that they would have chosen the Messiah's ministry to begin. However, because of its mixed population groups, Galilee was much more open to new ideas than snobby Jerusalem. And therefore, when the pressure started to build in Judea, knowing that the time had not yet come for him to be crucified, Jesus withdrew into Galilee to carry on his ministry there. He would come back to Jerusalem a number of times, especially the last time, in order to be killed. But for the time being, he went to Galilee because the message was better received. And in God's timing, several more years had to pass before his crucifixion. Now, you would expect Jesus, when he moves to Galilee, to go to Nazareth, because that had been his childhood and adult home as well. However, according to all of the Gospels, Jesus chose to move his ministry headquarters to the town of Capernaum. It's about 30 kilometers away from Nazareth. It's on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. If you like maps, you can look at the map in the back of your Bible. It's in the top left-hand corner of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum. Verse 13 notes that for us. Leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, this move to Capernaum was probably important for several reasons. One was probably related to the fact that Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, was not especially receptive to Jesus' ministry. A prophet is without honor in his own country, Jesus would say after they tried to kill him for his preaching, you remember. And so rejected by his own hometown, Jesus had to make a move. Capernaum was a logical alternative to Nazareth, it seems. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, some of Jesus' earliest and closest followers, all seemed to live there. Peter was from Bethsaida initially, but they seem now to live in Capernaum because that's where they fished. James and John were there with their father, so presumably their parents lived there. And so it was logical for Jesus to move there. However, Matthew notes for us that this move to Capernaum also was important, not just practically, but important prophetically. Look at verse 14. This move was to fulfill what was written through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land of shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Isaiah the prophet, some 700 years before, had said that in his 9th chapter that God's Prince of Peace, Messiah, would shine the light of salvation in a certain area of Israel especially. That area, he said, included the ancient tribal lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. He calls it here Galilee of the Gentiles, did Isaiah. And so those far from Jerusalem, those far from the temple with its light and message, those caught in the night of hopelessness, of spiritual darkness, would be the first to have the light shine upon them. They would be, according to Isaiah, the focus of Jesus' ministry. It's not surprising then that Jesus told the disciples to go to Galilee after his resurrection. And he appeared there in a mountain to them. And it seems from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16 that that's probably where Jesus appeared to 500 at once. Galilee had the greatest concentration of Jesus' followers. It was where he first and foremost shined the light, according to Isaiah the prophet. Now, that prophecy of Isaiah 9, as Matthew quotes it here, is the last of 6 Old Testament fulfillments that Matthew pointed out in these opening chapters. You remember, he quotes several times from Isaiah, he quotes from Jeremiah, Hosea, Micah, all proving that Jesus was God's chosen one. The last of those passages that Matthew chose to highlight was Isaiah 9. Galilee, Isaiah said, would be the home base, the headquarters, the location of Messiah's ministry. And that prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And to point this out, Matthew spoke then of this as the initiation of Jesus' ministry. You see, although Jesus had preached in Judea before this, this, in Matthew's mind, was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And so he starts the initiation of Jesus' ministry right at this point and says, because of that Old Testament prophecy, we know that this is the real beginning point of Jesus' ministry. He preached here, he preached there before that, but Isaiah said this would be the starting point. And that's how Matthew saw it, and so that's how he presents it to us. Even though this was not the actual chronological beginning of Jesus' ministry, it was, in a sense, the prophetic beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so Matthew points that out for us. The first component of Jesus' ministry, then, was the location. Capernaum was a wise choice for a headquarters, practically speaking, because of the many supporters Jesus had there. And it was a critical choice, prophetically speaking, because of Isaiah's prophecy. So it was in Galilee then, far from the centers of religious learning and worship in Jerusalem, that Jesus focused his ministry. That he focused the light of the message he would bring. That's the location. Now, in Matthew's eyes, the second component of the beginning or the initiation of Jesus' public ministry was the exposition. The exposition or the preaching of Jesus' ministry. And he gives us a one-line summary, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach. It's the initiation, the start of Jesus' preaching. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The exposition or preaching ministry of Christ is summarized here by Matthew in one verse. It is exactly the same message that John the Baptist preached earlier in chapter 3 of this gospel. The beginning of chapter 3, it said this, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Like John, Jesus' sermons were direct and they were powerful. They went right to the heart of the issue, sin and repentance. They called for a change of life because God and his kingdom was coming. God's rule and reign through the Messiah was at hand, literally had drawn near. It's repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. It wasn't coming in the distance. It had arrived. It's poised. It's ready to start, says Jesus. Jesus' message was that of repentance. Repentance from sin That was the sole criteria for participation in God's kingdom. And so that was the primary message. Now, repentance, as you remember from when we developed this in Matthew 3, verse 2, repentance is the Greek word metanoia. It meant to change your mind. It meant to have a change of mind that led to a change of life. It wasn't simply altering facts. It was having a change of mind that changed your living. And that changed thinking and living was Jesus' message from the inception of his preaching ministry. And many Old Testament texts would have provided him ample material for exposition on this theme. Zephaniah 2, verse 14, for example, says, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly." Very similar to Jesus' message, the kingdom is coming. The day of the Lord, the hour of judgment is upon you. Haggai chapter 2 said this, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth." Reference to the day of the Lord. God's work was always viewed by the prophets as just around the corner. It was just around the corner. And now with the coming of the King himself, Jesus Christ, the kingdom had virtually arrived. In fact, Jesus will say at a later point in Matthew's gospel, the kingdom is here in salvation, though the kingdom is yet future as well, as he will clearly speak of. The kingdom is personified by the King, however, is here. It's on your doorstep, said Jesus. And since God's work starts in hearts, not in nations, Jesus preached repentance from sins. The kingdom of heaven will one day include all the earth, the new heavens and the new earth as well, as creation is recreated by God. But it starts in hearts. And so that's where Jesus is preaching focused. Repentance, a life-changing change of mind, was what Jesus focused on in his preaching ministry. Thinking about sin had to be changed, for example, and so he preached to the externally righteous about sin in the heart, not just sin on the outside. You remember his words in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart." Jesus tore off the external and went to the heart. Demanded repentance. Thinking about earning your way into heaven as well had to change. And therefore, Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Metanoete, he said, repent. Change your thinking in order to be saved. Thinking about getting into heaven simply on the basis of your family background had to be changed as well. Therefore, Jesus preached, "But the sons of the kingdom," i.e. Jews who had not genuinely believed, "they will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Thinking about faith without works, supposed repentance without the change of lifestyle which accompanies, that had to be addressed as well. That was wrong thinking, and therefore Jesus preached, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Wherever he went, whatever point of his ministry you examine, from here, the very beginning, all the way to the end, Jesus' preaching message was the same one that initiated his ministry. Repent, for God's kingdom is right here. Change your thinking, he cried. Turn from sin and turn to God and godliness. Be ready. The kingdom is here. And so Matthew started the initiation of Jesus' ministry as he reveals it to us. He started that with the location, and then he moved to the exposition of Jesus' public ministry, giving us a one-verse summary of the content of Jesus' preaching. Of course, starting in chapter 5, he's going to give us a whole sermon of Jesus, right? As I said, this is just an introductory section. And so he's just wetting your whistle, as it were, priming the pump so that you're ready for the full message in chapter 5. Now, also included in this section of chapter 4, the inception of Jesus' ministry, was a third component. Component number 3. This might be called the deputization, the making of deputies. Sometimes preachers have to make up words to make them rhyme. Deputization. As Jesus began his ministry, he knew that he would need some helpers, some deputies, to carry on his work. And therefore, Matthew recorded also at this beginning point in his ministry that Jesus called the disciples to himself. The first of his disciples, not all of them yet. Verse 18. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left the nets, and they followed him. And having gone on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Now, as we noted for you earlier, this is not the first time that Jesus has seen these men. He didn't just show up one day on the beach as a total stranger, say, "Follow me," and they hopped out of their boat and followed him. He certainly could have done that, but that wasn't the case. He had met already at least Andrew and Peter the day after his baptism, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And they had known and followed his teaching since his baptism. However, Jesus now wanted them to follow him physically. He wanted them to join him in his traveling and preaching throughout the region of Galilee. Jesus is going to go on a preaching trip and he wants some guys to help him. And so he recruits Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And he says, "Come with me. I'm not going to stay in Capernaum anymore. I'm going to travel around and preach. Follow me and come with me." You see, they were fishermen who also had a fishing ministry when they traveled with Jesus. Not fishing for fish, right? But fishing for souls. They were to throw out their nets, as it were, to gather men for the kingdom, not just fish for the market. And so Jesus says, "Follow me. Come with me as I preach." Now, I want to point something out for your attention. One of the most significant things in this little section. It's in verse 19. It captivated me this week. In fact, so much that we won't even be able to deal with it this week. We're going to take a whole other week next week to do it. Verse 19 says this, "And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" That's a statement we're well familiar with, perhaps from Sunday school or whatever. "I'll make you fishers of men." The thing that fascinates me about that statement, though, is Jesus didn't say, "You will become fishers of men." It's not some sort of accidental process. He says, "I will make you fishers of men. I'm going to manufacture you." The Greek word is poeo, which meant to make, to fashion. And that distinction between simply becoming fishers of men by chance and being made fishers of men by Christ, that distinction captured my mind because I think it is the essence of discipleship. Jesus shaped leaders by training them. He didn't just leave their development to chance. He followed a pattern or a plan in discipling the 12. Here are just these four, but obviously it would expand out to the 12 later on. He said, "I will make you fishers of men." And I'm so fascinated by that statement that I want to spend all of our time next week just looking through the Gospels to see how Jesus made fishers of men, how he made his deputies capable for the task he would assign to them. How did Jesus train the men that changed the world? It's a pretty significant question. We'll address that next time because it needs a whole sermon or a series of sermons to itself. So you can look at that in anticipation. So there's a lot more that we could and will say about verses 18 through 22. We'll leave them for now, though, and address them more thoroughly next week. For now, all you need to know is that this is, at the inception of Jesus' ministry, this is the deputization. This is the calling of helpers, of deputies. Like the sheriff would deputize some guys when he has to ride out of town and catch the bad guys in your favorite Western movie. Well, same idea. Jesus deputized the disciples to come along with him to carry out his work of preaching. So the first three components of the initiation of Jesus' public ministry are the location of his ministry, the exposition of his ministry, and the deputization of his ministry. The final component of Matthew's overview of the start of Jesus' ministry can be entitled the summation of Jesus' public ministry. Verses 23 through 25 are basically a summary of Jesus' Galilean labors. All the components that you see here will be developed at much greater length as we move through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. they introduce you to what Jesus will be doing for the next 20 chapters. Look at verse 23 to begin. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Now, this verse starts us with three obvious summaries of Jesus' work: teaching, proclaiming, and healing. Right? You can follow the participles. Jesus' ministry started with teaching. He explained the scriptures. He was a preacher and a teacher. You might remember what we covered a while back from Luke 24. When Jesus was with the two men on the road to Emmaus the day of his resurrection. It said that he taught them there. Well, what he did there on the road to Emmaus was nothing different than what he had been doing for the past 3 years. Luke 24 says, "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Jesus was a teacher. You may remember in Luke chapter 4, the section where eventually he gets thrown out of Nazareth, he gets up and he reads from Isaiah the prophet chapter 61, and he reads the words and he applies them to himself. That was Jesus' teaching ministry. He read the words of the prophets and said, "I am he." He was a teacher. And that was true from the very beginning of his public ministry. He would enter the synagogue. He would read from the Old Testament scroll, and he would explain the scripture until the people's hearts burned. That's Matthew's first summary of Jesus' preaching ministry, a public ministry. He was teaching in the synagogues. He was a teacher. The second summary of Jesus' ministry is proclaiming. You'd say it this way: he was an evangelist. Jesus was going about in all of Galilee, all through that area, city by city, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, verse 17 already told us the content of Jesus' evangelistic message: repent and be saved. Repent from sin. God's judgment and rule are near, Jesus said. Get right with your Creator while you still can. Balancing the stern demand of that message is the word that Matthew used here, the gospel of the kingdom. It's the word euangelion in Greek, gospel. It's translated, it means literally good news. Good news. That's what the old English word gospel meant. Good news. Jesus' evangelism was as stern as steel, repent. But it was also as compassionate as a mother with a sick child. The good news that God's kingdom was coming was living water to parched lips. And Jesus brought the cup to their mouth to drink. To those crushed by evil, to those dominated by demonic pagan kind of worship, to those weary and heavy laden, Jesus brought good news. Good news. God's kingdom was coming. And that meant judgment, but it also meant, as the prophets had promised, that there would be righteousness, justice, and peace. It would be a kingdom of joyful rest. And so Jesus was an evangelist. He was a preacher and an evangelist. And he preached the good news that the kingdom was coming, that there was relief, that there was joy, that there was forgiveness, that they could know their God in a relationship of forgiveness. Now, the third summary of Jesus' ministry, after teaching and proclaiming as an evangelist, the third summary was healing. Healing. Verse 23. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Matthew chose to use two different words here. The word disease, the first one that he described physical sickness with. The first one referred to a chronic condition. Something that had just gone on for years and years of your life and there was no hope of ever changing. It also referred to extremely serious cases of infection. It was a serious word. The other word, sickness, referred to occasional or less serious sicknesses. Jesus could heal them all. He could heal them all. Unlike the so-called healers in Christianity today, Jesus could walk into a hospital and just clear the place. He could walk into the intensive care unit and just say, "You're healed, go home." And everyone would leave. Well, not surprisingly, word got around. You would kind of expect that, wouldn't you? If somebody walked into HF for Word Hospital today and just cleared the place out, I think that it would probably make the news, wouldn't you? Verse 24, "And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." He says, first of all, the news spread into all of Syria. Syria referred to the whole area of the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a Roman province. So Syria, the news spread through that area, but it especially spread, he notes in verse 25, through Palestine. The crowds flocked to see the wonder worker, the miracle worker Jesus. According to verse 24, the ill were brought to Jesus. It says, the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill. The Greek word was kakos. It meant evil or bad in the moral realm. It meant evil. When it referred to physical sickness, it meant to be really sick. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, translated it this way. He said, those who had it bad were brought to Jesus. It didn't matter who you were, it didn't matter what you had, how long you'd had it, it didn't matter how badly you had it. No result of the fall, no sickness was too much for Jesus to erase. And so you see here, even at the very beginning of his ministry, those with serious organic diseases, those who were demon-possessed, those who were epileptic, literally moonstruck, that was the terminology they used to refer to someone who had fits. Those who were paralyzed, all of them, verse 24 says, were brought to Jesus and they were healed without fail. Permanently, completely, and instantly. The same thing he'll do at the end of the age, according to Revelation chapter 21. When it says all sickness will be put away, the results of the curse will be gone, and Jesus will do what he did here, he will do now for all who believe in him. The end of the age, the return of Christ, sickness will be banished. All results of the fall will be removed, and Jesus will heal. What Jesus as Messiah will do completely and totally in the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. What he will do completely, the eternal state and removal of all sickness, Jesus began to do here at the initiation of his ministry. Now, as you think about that, that must have been like. You have to realize, we're familiar with the biblical accounts. We read the Gospels and we know them. We're familiar with the story and the words rush across our mind like water across a flat stone and they leave no mark. But I think as we contemplate this and what it was like, we need to consider what it would be like to be there. The beginning of Jesus' ministry. What it would have been like to be a resident of Galilee and to have Jesus come to your town. To have him heal. To have him heal everything. All the people who had no hope. The demoniacs. The paralyzed. To heal them all on the spot. It's no wonder that verse 25 literally says many crowds followed him. It wasn't just one crowd, it was many crowds. They followed him everywhere. You see, if fakes and pretenders today in the context of modern medicine can pack 50,000 people into a soccer stadium, think what it must have been like when someone who could really heal, who could heal everything, every time, in a context where there was almost no medical care at all. Think of what it must have been like. It must have been overwhelming. When Matthew says the news spread, I suspect that is a serious understatement. Well, Matthew said in verse 23 that Jesus did his teaching, his evangelism, and his healing all through Galilee. Jesus went all about He was going about in all of Galilee, teaching, proclaiming, healing. Josephus, a Jewish historian of that era, said that there were over 200 major towns in Galilee. Well, you figure even at two cities per day, it would have taken Jesus over 3 months of non-stop, and that didn't even allow a break for the Sabbath, non-stop ministry, non-stop preaching, non-stop healing, walking from town to town, non-stop loving to cover the area of Galilee. Now, I want us to think about that as we come to the conclusion of this passage this morning. I want us to think on that and meditate on that for a moment, if you would. This is not a storybook. This is true. And although Matthew compacts history into a couple of sentences, we must realize that this is months and months of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was a real man, with a nature like ours, a physical constitution, emotionally made up like us. He was God, but he was man as well. He was a man who was really doing this. Day after day, walking between towns. Day after day, surrounded by a sea of sick and hurting people. Pressing in on him. Demanding his attention. Demanding his energy and his love. The poor were dirty, smelly. The lepers were revolting in their deformity. The demoniacs were wild and out of control. The sick were weak and suffering. The crippled, pitiful. And he would take each one by hand. With the eyes of love and a broken heart. Heart broken by the consequences of sin. Take him by the hand and say, "Arise, my son. Arise, my daughter, and walk." I don't think we can even begin to understand the exhaustion, emotionally, physically, and spiritually, that Jesus would have faced. Day after day after day, pouring himself out on the agony of his people. And that was only the half of it. Day after day, he preached his heart out as well, straining his voice and his strength to save sinners. See, Jesus' death on the cross was only the last sacrifice of a life of sacrifice, wasn't it? This is only the initiation here that Matthew gives us. It's only the beginning. It's the very start. And it would continue for 2 more years. Often too busy to eat, according to the Gospels. Often too busy to sleep. Never too busy to pray. Never too busy to love. How true it was that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He gave his life, and that meant much more than just 3 hours on the cross. It was 3 years every day. Matthew here in chapter 4 gives us just the very beginning. Just a glimpse. He compacts it all into a few sentences. Just a glimpse of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. But as you step back to think about what it was really like, you realize it was our Lord Jesus Christ pouring out his life for the sake of sinners. Pouring out his love. In response, I'm reminded of the Apostle Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 1. He wrote there, "Though you have not seen him, you love him." How could you not love our Lord Jesus Christ? He gave all. He gave his all for us from the very moment that he started. Well, this is the beginning. There's much more to come. We'll see it in the days ahead as we study Matthew's Gospel together. Let's pray. Lord, I think of the words of the song that we often sing together. "My Jesus, I love thee." As we think of what it must have been like for you to pour yourself out in sacrificial service, the sickness and the depravity and the hurt and the pain and the chaos of the lives and the crowds that pressed in upon you. You lovingly serve them day after day after day. As you preached the gospel fervently, as you explained to them the scriptures, as you gave yourself like a candle burning itself out until that day on the cross, with the last flicker, your life would be extinguished. Lord, as we think of that, we cannot help but love. We cannot help but love in return. Realize the feebleness of our love for you in comparison to your love for us. Lord, we have not seen you, but we love you. We love you because of what you've done. We love you because of your gracious love for us. And we pray that we would love you by living for you. The same self-sacrifice. In the same giving away of our life that Jesus did. Lord, grant us the grace to give ourselves in love to you, to others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.